Pray. Father, we thank you for meeting with us today, promising that your presence will be here and that we can learn from you, that your spirit will be guiding us as we open the text and as we talk about things that you have for us today. So open our hearts, open our minds, open our wills to be obedient to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever had a conversation where it's obvious that the person you're talking with just doesn't get it? It's almost like there's a disconnect between what you said and their response. And you sit back and you think, where did that come from? What were they thinking about? Were they hearing what I had to say? Somehow they missed the importance of that or the impact of that. Jesus must have thought that when he talked to the disciples about his upcoming death. So turn with me to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at three of the times which he said his death is imminent. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them. Well, this is right after Peter answers him and says, you are the Christ. Remember they had the discussion about who Christ, who people say that he is, and then who do you say that I am? And he says, Peter answers, say, you are the Christ, which is a rock-solid statement from the rock himself. And then he goes on to say, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he's predicting his death to them. Now you have to remember, they have been with him for about 3 years now and they've seen things coming up, but he's being very forthright in what he's saying here. And they can't comprehend it because Jesus is not going to die. He's going to liberate the Jews from the Romans and become the king of Israel. He's going to be the Messiah. And in their thinking process, and they were scholars, but in their thinking process, they said, that can't be. Something is wrong here. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You can see Peter pulling him aside and said, Jesus, you don't quite understand what's going on here. Somehow you don't see the picture that we have in the Old Testament. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. Don't be talking this way. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but on man's. And he said, you don't get the picture of what I'm saying here. Then he summons a crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's a denial process, a denying of ourselves that comes out of this discussion about him dying. And in their day, the cross meant death because that was how the Romans executed people just on the outside of the city there. So he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit a soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory for his Father with the holy angels. He said, they're not getting it here, but part of the cross is the self-denial and the giving of ourselves. That's the first of the predictions. And then he gives another one. Turn over to Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. He's from there they went out, began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anybody to know it, for he was teaching disciples and telling them. So here comes version number two. I will deliver, or the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement. Now that's an understatement, isn't it? They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. But it's almost as though they heard that And they thought Jesus is talking in parables again. Because when you go on with the discussion here, there's no sense in which they think Jesus is talking about being dead, as in laying on the slab in the coffin dead. It's almost as though it's a picture of death, and maybe the coming back to life is when he's going to come back in the king. We don't know what they're thinking, but that's the impression I get as I read this. It was totally out of their experience to have somebody die and come back to life 3 days later. It has to be a figure of speech. And so that's their discussion, kind of follows up on that. So they're looking for whatever this is about his dying and coming back. They're looking for greater things than what they have now. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? He heard them back there, and they're talking, you know, they're talking very intently. He says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another, which of them would be the greatest. So they're not talking about him being dead as being dead and buried. They think there must be another way to understand that. And so they're thinking, when all of this takes place and all the changes are there, and the kingdom has now come, which they know the Messiah is going to institute and put in place, their question as they look around them and the other 11 of them, they're saying, where are we going to be in that ranking? Who's going to be the greatest? And when you're in political spheres, that's an important question, isn't it? I mean, we have a whole political culture that is centered around who's going to be the greatest. So then he goes on to say, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. So if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, that means you have to be last and you have to be the servant of everybody. That is outside of their worldview and outside of the concept of what they have seen in the world around them. These people did not mix in the high political realms. But even in the fishing village, and even in their tax collecting, and even in the different jobs they had and different spheres they were in, there's no place in that where you become the greatest by becoming the least. It's outside of their frame of reference. And he even goes so far as to say, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So there's this example of this child. And he says, if you want to be the greatest, you have to become the least. And they begin sorting through that in their processes. So then they come to Mark chapter 10. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So now they're on the way up to Jerusalem. They're getting ready for one of the feasts, the Passover, and they're on the way up there. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they're amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. They didn't know what was happening, what to expect. So he takes them aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man. So this brings an urgency. It brings it right to, this is the near future. This isn't way down the way. Maybe the Son of Man will be killed. This is bringing it right in the present tense. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. This is not, doesn't sound like a parable. It sounds pretty literal, doesn't it? He's very specific about what's going to happen to him. But they still don't get it. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus. Now, this is Mark's version of it. Matthew's version of it says that it was their mother who came on their behalf. And Mark is a bit nicer. Matthew is just kind of, you guys don't have the gall to go out and ask him yourself. So you send your mom because she's close to Jesus and let mommy talk for you. Anyway, to me, that's very humiliating. But be as it may. So Mark is a little bit kinder. He says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask." There's a whatever. We're going through a series of sermons on whatever happens, and there's a number of them that we've been picking up that term whatever, because in today's society, a lot of times, oh, whatever. I got an email from Pablo this week. And evidently, he's been listening to some of the messages on the internet. And Pablo, if you're listening, greetings to you. If you're not, I'll ask you if you heard this, just to make sure. But anyway, and so he ends it. He said, "I've listened to some messages and whatever." Anyway, so he was respectful. He wasn't that way. But that's the phrase, that's the way that we look at it today. So some of the whatevers, I'm going to remind you, have been whatever for God glory, whatever is written, whatever you think about, whatever you shall speak, whatever you did in serving others, whatever you judge, whatever you do with discernment, whatever enslaves you, whatever pleases God, that is rewards, whatever your circumstances, this one is different. They're saying, James and John are saying, just whatever we ask. It's not God saying whatever. It's that's them saying whatever to God. So basically what it is they're asking God to give them whatever they ask for. Did your kids ever come to you and say, "Now, Mom, Dad, I need to ask you for something, and I want the answer to be yes." What happens? Red flags go up all over the place because you know that they know the answer is probably going to be no, but they're trying to get on your good side. So that's what's happening here. It says, whatever we ask. My question is this the nature of our prayer life? We don't say this as we go to prayer, but do we have the concept that, "Lord, whatever we ask, will you please do it?" Do we expect him? Yeah, I mean, there's a sense of arrogance in that statement, isn't there? It's as though we're going to prayer and we're saying, "Lord, I want you to do this for me or for somebody that I love. And I know that this is the best thing for me or for somebody that I love to have happen. And that's why I'm asking for it. That's why I'm saying, whatever we ask, will you do it?" Prayer should not be that way. Prayer is us going and sometimes asking for things. He says we should come before him and ask. But a whole part of that is working through, just because I think this is what's best for me, or just because I think that this is the greatest thing for those that I love, then you should be honoring it. I have a friend who chides me when he hears people say, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's kind of like, you know, if you're going to ask, he said, it's kind of like an escape valve of your prayer. But it's more than that. It's a recognition that just because that's what we think is best for me or best for those that I love or best for somebody doesn't mean that's really what God thinks is best for them. I mean, it's easy for me to pray for somebody that they would be healed, but is that really best for them? And I don't always know that. So it's okay for me to say, yes, this is Lord, this is what I would like for this situation. But I realize that you know a whole lot more about that situation than I do. And bringing that person healing or giving them a job or something at this point in their life may be the worst thing for them in terms of their spiritual growth and their dependence upon God. So there's an arrogance that comes and says, Lord, whatever we ask, would you please supply that? James 4 refers to that. In James 4, he says, the wrong book of James, here it is. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit adultery. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he goes on and say, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So what are the motives behind the statement, Lord, will you put one of us on the right and one of us on your left? Is it really because they're convinced they're the most capable? They take a step beyond what the disciples have. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. You know, the other disciples may have resented that James and John thought about asking when the others were afraid to ask. But you get in there and you say, we're asking, and sometimes prayer clarifies our motives. It makes us wrestle through, why are we asking? Is this really the best thing? And it's not for us to make those decisions. Prayer really places our dependency upon God. And knowing that He is the one who knows all things and has our best in mind. And so it's okay to pray boldly. It's okay to ask for things. But then a part of that is that is in the discussion of prayer. So often we think of prayer as giving God our shopping list of what we want. But I think prayer should be a discussion. And Lord, if that person isn't healed, help me to know how to comfort them, to guide them, to encourage them, to bring them through this illness so that there's a growth part of their life. So they give their request. First, that's verse 36, whatever you ask of you, whatever we ask of you. Verse 36, but he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? So he's kind of humoring them, saying, okay, I'm open. You know, what is your question? What is your request? Grant that we may sit one on your right and one in your left in your glory. Now, they had a little bit of a rationale for doing this, for saying this. Remember, the transfiguration had just taken place a little bit previous to that. And in that, there's James and John and Peter. So there were two-thirds of that triumphant. And Peter kind of disqualified himself because he has already been rebuked. So it's James and John saying, you know, when we look around this group of 12, it's got to be us who are going to be on your right and on your left. The place on the right is the place of power. The place on the left is the place of closeness or intimacy. And that's what they're asking for Jesus. It's not just where can we sit in your kingdom. He's asking, they're asking for this power and this closeness and for them to be and to have special privileges in the kingdom of heaven when Jesus steps up on the throne and takes the power. So Jesus in verse 38 clarifies their request. He said, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. And this is the arrogance of prayer. Sometimes we just want to say, Lord, do for me or for those that I love the things that I want. He says, you really don't understand what you may be asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I've been baptized? That is, are you able to go through the suffering and difficulty that I'm going to go through? Because if you want to be up there on the right and the left, it's going to take some suffering in the process. And what is their answer? Oh, it's a quick answer, isn't it? Lord, we are able. Yeah, we can handle that. But are we ready to go through the suffering that sometimes we go through in the Christian life? Or are we so wrapped up in praying that, Lord, because we don't pray for patience. We don't pray for suffering. We don't pray that God would take us through difficult times. That's not usually our prayer requests. Our prayer request is that God will remove those difficult circumstances so that life will be easy. But we don't grow when life is easy, do we? I watched a video this week from Johnny Erickson Tata, and she recently had taken a tour of her, she's been in a wheelchair for 50 years, and she's quadriplegic, been in there for 50 years, and she went on a trip and took a tour of a Christian college in Maryland, and I don't remember the name of it, but it was this college that she was signed up to go to and was a month away from going to freshman orientation at this college when she had her diving accident and ended up paralyzed the rest of her life. So she went through that campus, and it's interesting because she said, my life was not filled with regret when I looked at those buildings. She said, I could have gotten wrapped up in looking and said, could have been my life. An education here, meeting a boyfriend, doing great things, all of this. She said, I didn't get wrapped up in that because she said, even contained in this, confined to this wheelchair, I have realized how much God has used me and opened my eyes and taught me through the wheelchair. And she has thanked God for her disability, which most of us could not thank God for. Are you able to drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism? Or are we quick to flippantly respond, yes, we're able. But then what happens? Verse 39, they said, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I have been baptized. That is, he answers their prayer. He says, yeah, you're gonna experience it. James was the first martyr. John was the last of the disciples to die, and he had persecution all of his life, or in major parts of his life. So they did drink of the cup and were baptized with the baptism. But then he kind of tossed aside their question because he says, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give. But is for those whom I have, for whom it has been prepared. So he says, that's not up to me. Verse 41, then hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, and so would we have. Calling them themselves, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So he contrasts for them the way the world works in terms of the power and the closeness of the, in a political sense, are what people grapple for. But he says, in the kingdom of heaven, that's not where we're supposed to be. There's a contrast, he said, but it is not for this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And the question is that Jesus is asking there is, are you ready for that? They're not so quick to say we are able, are they? Because in the Christian world, you don't get ahead by being domineering. In the world out there, we fight for power, and your importance is based on your wealth or your power or your influence. I've told this before, but when I worked at Intel, I worked for a couple years, and they had a couple major reorganizations when I was there. And you could tell a person's position by where they stood before the merger and where they stood afterwards. And I remember one man that was in charge of our whole division. He must have had 35, 40 people under him. I really liked him. He was a great guy. But when the merger was, when the restructuring was done, he had three people in his department. And I said, I might have liked him, but the upper people didn't. And we get wrapped up in that mentality of how much influence, how much importance do I have? And Jesus says that's the wrong question for the Christian. The question for the Christian is, can I serve? Who can I serve? And have the ability to work together and to be on a team helping each other, not always looking out for what can I get out of it and what's best for me. There's a humbleness that is there that as Christians we're to have because we serve the Almighty Master who will take care of us. So we can give ourselves for other people because of that. And to give ourselves, and this is the difficulty, with a pure motive, because a lot of the times the serving we do is not with a pure motive. We're sinful people. Oftentimes, you know, if I help this little lady across the street, what do I get out of it? And she probably won't slip you 100 when you do that, and that's okay. And we're not expecting that, but a lot of times we help the little old lady across the street, and even a nice pat on the back would be nice, wouldn't it? And a lot of times what we do is to be, we do it to be noticed, to be appreciated, that kind of stuff. And it's good to be those things and to get that appreciation. And we need to be doing it with people and helping people, encouraging people in that way. That's the positive part of it. But sometimes, you know, there's something in the back that says, I'm going to serve because then people will say something. So it's hard to get away from that. Then he goes on to say, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. Paul tells us he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. Death on the cross was the greatest act of service that Jesus provided for us. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He spent his life so that we could have salvation. And he wants our service to fit in that same mold, to be willing to give of ourselves, to care for people, to love people. And not to get wrapped up in whatever we ask, will you please do that, Lord? But how can I serve people? How can I love people? How can I give myself for people? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that your Son gave of the ultimate service of giving of himself. And help us to be willing to see that life is not built around how much can I get, how much influence can I have, how much wealth can I accumulate, how much power can people see in me. But they would be willing to give of ourselves, to humbly care for people, and to love people, and to serve people. Thank you for that privilege, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.